Well, I was counting on the Mayan apocalypse to get me out of Christmas shopping, but it let me down. So I've been kind of coming up with all my gifts here over the last few days. Went shopping yesterday, and I really wanted to get y'all something. I did. Y'all have been so good to me this year and kind to me. You gave me a sabbatical this summer, 3 months to reflect and to rest. And within that 3 months, I had a counselor who prescribed sleep. I think I've told you this before. He enforced a 10-hour curfew. I had to sleep at least 10 hours a night for 30 days. And that alone was a life-changing event. And it was a great gift that you gave to me. When I came back, you gave me a building. Look at this. I mean, y'all really are spoiling me. And you gave me a fly iron pulpit. What more could a man want? And I wanted to give y'all something. And as I was trying to figure out what that was, the movie Christmas Story came to my mind. And you know the scene at the end of the Christmas Story where he finally has his BB gun. And they've eaten the meal. They went out and got Oriental duck. And all was right with the world, and you, the final scene, you see him in bed with his gun under his arm, every American's dream. And he was just perfectly at rest. And if you're like me and you've ever snuck in and watched your kids sleep or seen infants sleep, you just see that perfect rest. And that's what I want to give you. And I realize that Jesus has already made that kind of rest, that kind of deep, peaceful rest available to you. And I want you to find it. I want to help you find it. If you're visiting or if you don't remember, let me kind of trace for you what we've done this fall. When I returned in August, we started by looking at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal and bind up the brokenhearted. That's where we started, looking at what Isaiah said Jesus would be like, looking at Isaiah's prophecies, his descriptions of the work of the Savior. And we spent the entire fall doing that, August through November. And then as we started Advent, we went to Matthew chapters 10 and 11, and we asked this question. If Isaiah had everybody so prepared for Jesus, why did nobody recognize him? Why did they miss him? And that's where we are in this text. Jesus, last week, he answered a question from John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself almost missed Jesus and sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one to come, or do we need to wait for another one?" And Jesus said, "You tell John the Baptist, the blind receive their sight, lepers are cleansed, lame walk, the dead are received back to life, blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And the messengers went away and took that message. And then Jesus turned to the crowds and he said to them, "Nothing makes you happy." John the Baptist came and he was austere and he lived in the woods and he fasted and he called for repentance. And you said, "He's too serious, he's too uptight, he's too legalistic. You would not mourn with him." And the Son of Man has come celebrating and rejoicing and feasting when sinners repent. And you say, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton. You wouldn't cry with John the Baptist. You won't sing with me. Nothing makes you happy. He said to them, "You are about to miss God's gift." You're about to miss it. God hides his gifts low, and only the humble can find them. Let's listen to the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to denounce the cities where the most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. God's gift to you, God's offer to you is deep rest. Not deep sleep. Deep sleep's a wonderful thing. I'm heavily in favor of it when you can find it. But he offers you deep rest, peace, rest from the restlessness of spirit that you experience in your soul. It's something that we've all longed for, and the longing for it is not a cultural thing. It's not something that started in the 60s. It goes all the way back, right? It is today. It is a longing that we experience today. It is a longing of the 60s. The Rolling Stones sang about it. I can't get no satisfaction. There is this longing for rest, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. St. Augustine wrote about it, and you should listen to St. Augustine, because anybody who's big enough and important enough to have a turf grass named after him and a beach. I mean, he has both a beach and a turf grass. So clearly he's an important figure in Western history. And he said this. What do we know about him? Augustine had a deep restlessness. He tried to fill it in every way possible. He tried to fill it with the dancing girls and with sexual immorality. He tried to fill it with academic achievement, and he far exceeded anyone's expectations. He tried to fulfill it with career and was on the track to becoming very successful. He tried to fill it with religion. He decided he was going to get moral and get some religion. So he put away his concubines, and he tried to get religious. He was trying to deal with this restlessness within him. And finally, the Lord made him born again. And Augustine wrote this: You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What Jesus is offering to us is this kind of rest, a peace, saying goodbye to anxiety. And he gives us this gift of peace and rest, but he hides it low. And he tells us only humble people are going to find it. And in revealing this rest, he does three things. He gives us, you knew it was going to be three things, right? He gives us a very grave denunciation. And then he gives us a surprising and unexpected exaltation. And finally, he gives us a gracious invitation. So we're going to look at all three of these things and look at what it is that Jesus is offering us, what it is that keeps us from enjoying it and experiencing it, and then how we can come to enjoy them. So, first of all, let's look at the grave denunciation. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Okay, where? It's important that you notice this. This is the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. These are the cities of Galilee. These are the cities he's been walking around in for 3 years, where he's been healing the sick. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's been restoring life. Okay, this is not Jesus coming in and giving a word of judgment to people who have honest questions. It's not Jesus looking at people who've been, you know, examining his claims for like 15 minutes going, "Why haven't you repented yet?" Okay, Jesus is very patient and gracious. He is looking at the people that he's been doing ministry in front of for 3 years. And in this denunciation, it's tempting for us to kind of hear it as a scold. Kind of like man, I can't wait to lower it on you. Kind of, you know, just bam. Man, kind of the way rednecks talk. You know, man, I wish I could find me some Osama bin Laden. You know, I'd pop him. That's not how Jesus talks. He doesn't have that accent, trust me. And he does not enjoy judgment. Instead, what we have in this text is a grave, somber realization of the truth. That if you don't repent, you who've seen my works, you that have been listening to me for years, you that nothing is good enough for, if you don't change, if you don't turn, you are going to destruction. And I want to explain kind of two Christian-y words in this text. The first one is repent. And what he means here is a complete change of life. A change in the way you think. A change in the way you feel. A change in the way you act. It is not kind of a slapping on of a new appearance, a new veneer on an old and self-righteous body. But it's a humbling. And it's a thorough inward-out changing. I was reading an article this last month from a lady who had been converted of a life of sexual immorality. And she described it like this. I think this was perfect. She said, what I discovered was that the problem with me was not that I was homosexual as opposed to being heterosexual. The problem was that my sexuality was not under the lordship of Christ. That's what it means to repent. To bring everything under his lordship. We would say the same thing in matters of greed. It's not the problem that you're rich or you're poor. The problem is you don't handle your money under the lordship of Christ. We'd say the same thing with your job. The same way with the way you handle school. The way you handle your parents and your relationships. It's not that you have too much or too little. It's, is it under Christ? Is he at the center of your life? He's talking about a wholesale change. The second word I want to describe is, explain to you is woe, right? Woe to you. We don't say that a lot. It's kind of hard to translate, really. I can't remember the last time I just kind of walked out and saw my children doing something and said, woe to you. It doesn't flow. It kind of doesn't fit with my accent. This is not kind of a Fonzie woe. You remember Fonzie? Woe! You know, that's with an A and an H. That's hold your horses. That's not what we're talking about. This is it's a word of warning. And it explains two things. It's saying you are heading toward judgment. And Jesus here shows us that he does have an edge. There is an end. If you reject the light that is in Jesus, you will live in darkness. If you reject the peace that is in Jesus, you will live in anxiety and fear. If you reject the joy that is in Jesus, you will move towards cynicism and sorrow. If you reject the life that is in Jesus, you will move toward death. An eternal death. So there is that hard edgeness to it. He's saying, I have an end. But there's also a heartbrokenness, a why will you die type feeling here. The first time we really that I'm not sure it's not the first time. I don't know my Bible that well. But the first time I remember hearing this particular phrase in the mouth of Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember it? And he is convicted of his sin, and he says, "Woe is me." Right? He's not saying, "Boy, I can't wait to kill me." I mean, it's not. There's no joy in the perishing. It's just a solemn declaration, "I'm in trouble." And you've said that. You've felt that about others. You know people that no matter how hard you try, no matter how many opportunities you give them, they're simply not turning away from their self-destruction. And there's been times when you've walked away shaking your head going, "Woe is me. Woe is them." You didn't say that. You said something like, "Oh, I just wish they'd turn. I just wish we could help them." You said, "They're never going to be happy." And that's what Jesus is saying. You're never going to find life. You're never going to find it. He gives a grave denunciation. He's telling them that joy and hope and rest is being offered, but they're never going to find it. And secondly, he kind of does something unexpected. He exults in the Lord. And look at why he exults. Why does he praise God? He says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children.'" Jesus turns and he thanks God. He says to, he announces, first of all, that this life that is to be found in repentance is something that can only be found when God has revealed it. That no one's going to find it naturally. And he says, "I thank you, I praise you, God. I glorify you because you're not revealing it to the strong and the mighty and the clean and the perfect. You're not revealing it to the wise and the intelligent. No one is earning their way up here. You're revealing yourself to the weak, to the humble, to the poor." A friend of mine was telling me about her kids in school, and they came home. They go to the Union sixth grade center where you have like four teachers separated into pods. These little, so it's basically 10 schools in one building and that share a lunchroom. And there was a competition this semester on who could bring the most canned goods. And her little girl was explaining to her, sixth grade girl, I don't know if that's little anymore, some of them are taller than me, was saying, "You know, we just dominated this competition. It wasn't even close." And her mom asked, "Well, why wasn't it close?" And she said, "Well, you know, and we were going against the top floor, and the top floor has a few dirty pods in it." She said, "What's a dirty pod?" "Well, you know, not too many English speakers, and they're kind of poor, and they don't really bring much with them." Don't look shocked. You've thought that. As she was telling the story, I just laughed, and I said, "You know, I grew up in the dirty pod. I sure am thankful that Jesus chooses his team from the dirty pod." And that's what Jesus is saying. "Father, I thank you. I thank you that you choose the dirty. That it wasn't just the wise who got in, because it wouldn't have been me. And it wasn't the refined that got in, because it wouldn't have been us. Thank you for revealing yourself to the babies, to the weak." And the question that text asks us is this: who are you? I mean, if you're the kind of person who's got your life together and you're doing everything right and you're kind of adding religion on, you know, you got your finances in order and you've got your kind of job, your 20-year plan in order, and you've got your kids in the right school, they're in order, and you're working out and you got your body in order, and now you're trying to, you know, add a little church to get your spirit in order, and you're getting your house is in order, then you're probably going to miss it. You're probably going to miss it. Because he doesn't reveal himself to the wise. He doesn't reveal himself to those who are wise in their own eyes, who already get all this stuff. He doesn't reveal himself to those who sit in churches and say, man, I sure wish so-and-so could hear this sermon. For those who say, man, I know people who need this gospel. I really know people who need that. If that's what's going on in the back of your mind, it's not for you. You're missing it. But if every time we unveil these elements and every time we break that bread, you say, that's for me. I can't live without that. I need that forgiveness. I need that cleansing. I need that feeding. And rejoice. He reveals himself to the poor. He reveals himself to the babies. I got a letter a few years ago from a lady who was a friend of mine, which she'd been involved kind of in the churches where I was, and she sent me a note. She was very successful. She had kind of outbreaks of different, I don't know how to say it really, just kind of outbreaks of sin every now and then, you know. But more or less, she was doing fine. But you know, every now and then she'd have a real outbreak of anger, or she actually kind of got hooked on pain medications for a while. These other things kind of, but she was able to more or less kick them. And her family ended up having to get her an intervention. And what they said to her was this. They brought her daughters came in, her husband was there, her sisters were there, her mom and her dad. And they said this. They said, your life is together, but we don't know you. You're always either doing stuff for us, or trying to impress us, or you're kind of using guilt to get us to pay back for the stuff that you've done for us. But you never really let us in. We don't know you. You're hiding from us. And we feel like you're manipulating us to keep us from ever knowing you. And that's why these things keep breaking out in your life. And the Lord really used that. And she wrote me this note and she said, I always thought I was a good person. I went to church, for heaven's sakes. I occasionally lost my temper. Sometimes I gossiped. I spent too much money. I may have drank too much every now and then. But I had Jesus to forgive me when I did all that. Isn't that what Jesus is for? I live a more or less good life. Every now and then I stumble. And when I stumble, Jesus forgives me when I do that. And she said, what I've come to realize is I did not need Jesus' forgiveness. I needed to be remade. I needed to be born again. I thought I was basically a good person who occasionally did bad things. And what I realized was I was a dead person who needed to be born again. That's the child having the gospel revealed to them. And that's the message of grace. It is for the lowly. It is for the weak. And that's what Jesus praises the Lord for giving us that. He makes this unexpected exaltation after his denunciation. And finally, he gives us a gracious invitation. I thought that was going to be kind of a really cool sounding outline, but I found I can't really get through it too well. It just doesn't sound good coming out of my mouth. I need to get back to good old redneck terms. All right. The gracious invitation, these famous words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. He is offering to take away our compulsions. He's offering to take away what drives us. He's offering to take away what keeps us from ever enjoying a good day's work, what keeps us from ever enjoying a holiday. I mean, how many of us today are all wrapped up with anxiety, wondering if Christmas is going to be as perfect as we want it to be? Because it needs to be that's what I want. He's trying to take us away from those compulsions, and he's trying to give us rest. And really the question is, first of all, how does he give us this rest? How is Jesus able to give us that rest for our souls? And to understand that, we have to go forward in the gospel to the night when he takes his disciples out into the garden. And he says to them, I am troubled to the point of death. Pray for me. And he goes and throws himself on the ground, and he begins begging the Lord not to send him to the cross, not to make him the sacrifice. And he comes back and he finds his disciples asleep, and he wakes them up and he says, Peter, can't you wait? Just pray for me. Can't you pray for me for an hour? Now, we're not told what Peter said, but I've got an inside line. He told me what he said. Just kidding. This is what I imagine Peter saying. I imagine Peter saying, wait just a minute. Just a few chapters ago, we were in a boat, and we were straining at the oars, and we were bailing out water, and we were reefing in the sails, and we came and we woke you up. You were sleeping. And when we woke you up, you said, oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? You rebuked us for waking you up. And just a few chapters ago, you said, don't be afraid when they deliver you before the courts. For the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And don't fear men who can hurt your body, but cannot touch your soul. And just tonight, just a few verses ago, you said to me, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of great joy. I have overcome the world. And now we get sweat and blood and tears, and you're rebuking me for falling asleep? What gives? That's what Peter should have said. Because the answer is this. Jesus would have said, all of my peace has been taken away. All of my rest has been ripped out from me. For you. Jesus suffered the anxiety, the troubled soul, the terror, the fear that we deserve. We willingly try to live our lives independent of God, and that should scare us to death. And so we live lives of anxiety and vulnerability and fear. Jesus willingly underwent that. He had his relationship with the Father broken. He lost all of his peace. He lost all of his rest so that he could give rest to us. So that he could fulfill his promise that if you come to me, you will find rest. And so when we come to him, we find rest for our souls. And it changes us. So that we can love people without trying to make them into our idols, trying to make them into our security blankets. Because the thing is this, the ultimate thing that destroys rest is fear. I know this. A few weeks ago, my wife stood up in bed and said, "What was that?" I came out of a deep sleep and went, "I don't know what." She said, "I don't know." She went back to sleep. I guess she never woke up. For the next 4 hours, I laid next to her with my eyes wide open going, "What was it? What?" Fear disrupts sleep. Fear takes away rest. So I can't love my children in peace if I'm terrified they may not turn out right. If I'm terrified that I'm not doing it right, but if I don't get my purpose for living from how they love me, then I can love them and I can make them really mad at me sometimes and I can let that go because Jesus loves me enough for them too. And if I don't have that rest, then I look at my money as more than money. It is my security in life. But if I let Jesus be my Lord and I come to Him and let Him give me rest, then I look at my money as God's money and I'm to steward it. And I'm going to spend it wisely. I'm going to do my best to spend it wisely. And I'm going to save it and I'm going to give it away. And I'm going to bless the world through it the way He wants me to bless it because it's His. And if I look at my job as what justifies my existence, then I'm going to work feverishly and with fear and with terror that if I fail, I am a failure. But when I let Jesus be what justifies me and I find rest in Him, then I can work hard and I can go home and go to sleep. And if it doesn't work out, the Lord who feeds the birds will feed me. And the Lord who clothes the grass will clothe me. And He'll find me something else. If Jesus is my rest. But if He is not my rest, then I won't rest anywhere. That is what He's offering you. That is His Christmas gift to you. But you won't find it on your terms. You only find it by humbling yourself and looking very low. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would find the rest that You promise us. Find the rest that You give to us. Jesus, we thank You for giving up all that peace. We thank You for experiencing terror for us. We thank You for going to the cross terrified. And we pray that we would find our peace in Your work. We pray in Jesus' name.